would go ahead and open your copy of God's Word to Luke. You know, the Lord or man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. The plan was to be in James this morning and for Pastor Ray to be preaching, but the Lord has different plans sometimes. And so let's go to the Lord in prayer that he would be with us this morning and that his name would be exalted. We would be brought low and humbled and more dependent on the King this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we do ask that you give us grace this morning, as you already have. Lord, as we woke up and we continue to breathe through the night, unbeknownst to us, Lord, we woke up and we get to sing praises to you this morning. We get to corporately come together as a family, separate in some ways during the week, doing various tasks and duties and family things and community opportunities, and then you bring us back together week in and week out in the rhythm of life, and we get to be reminded of you, the King. Lord, it's so easy during the week to be distracted and to be overwhelmed and overcome by trials and struggles and difficulties and sickness and hurts and pains, and then we come back front and center. Or maybe better said, you come back front and center, and we're reminded where our hope is. So Lord, this morning, may we be reminded of where our ultimate hope is and where we stand with you because of what you've done for us. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, assurance, acceptance, confidence, being welcomed by those around us. We battle this fear, if you want to say, in our life ever since the fall. This yearning to be approved, right, by those around us. But let's take for a moment and think about before the fall. Pre-Genesis 3, before sin, before the ugliness and the messiness that man created and corrupted all of men, would there be any desire or need for men to seek or to gain acceptance whatsoever by the Creator himself or by those around him? I think the obvious answer is no. Before the fall, before sin, man had what? He had full acceptance, full approval, full assurance, perfectly right, perfect relationship in the garden, in paradise, full confidence. There was no need for man to convince himself of his worth, right? There was no need to look beside him and try and compare and to gain approval or value from how others perceived him. There was no need for man to show off his moral excellencies, to compare and contrast, or even think about what Pastor Ray preached on last week and the immorality of some of these false teachers that was taking place. Well, immorality didn't take place before the fall. There was no need to do or act in certain ways to try and prove oneself. I mean, imagine no such thing as you ever comparing yourself to someone else. Imagine never an ounce of pride creeping in, as at times we think about just how awesome we are. Imagine your conscience being completely, fully clear, your minds and thoughts 100% pure. Your heart's perfectly in step with the Creator. No need to seek or gain or chase after being accepted. Because it would be Full approval, full acceptance, full worth and value was fully in God. Well, we all know what happened in Genesis 3, 15 in particular, and difficulty began, right? Man now separate from God. There's now this never-ending chase, and we've all felt it pressing on us, this never-ending chase of wanting to gain approval and acceptance and assurance. There's this tug of knowing something's missing. I mean, how is it that a guy who's won 6 Super Bowls can be interviewed on a TV show and they ask him, like, how is it being the man who's won 6 Super Bowls? And he kind of smirks and says, there's got to be more than this. There's got to be. And it's because there's this never-ending tug of man knowing that something is missing. And so man suppresses and has suppressed and continues to suppress the truth by their wickedness, right? Which from birth, that wickedness is in us. Romans 1:19, since that what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to us. It's revealed in the sense of he is creator God. We know that there is some sort of creator out there. And so we know, man knows that their sin has separated us. And we need something. And so we go searching for it. The question of how can I, who has sinfully stepped outside of the presence of this infinitely holy one, I mean, just consider who this God is. How can I be right with the one who is apart from me, who is other? How can I be right with this creator who is transcendent, majestic, completely superior to me, infinitely worthy, overwhelmingly glorious, one that we can't even look upon in and of ourselves, one who is completely pure and right in every single decision and circumstance in all his actions, who has and never will do anything wrong? How will I ever stand toe-to-toe with this God? And so this question becomes more and more real and pressing to all of us, right? As time draws near, as we get closer and closer, humanly speaking, to our last breath, right? Man has never overcome death in the sense of physical death. And so man begins to consider and compare and wonder if what they did and had done will be enough to live happily ever after. Put me on this, would you?
It's like a jinx on me, you know? It's crazy. Let's get back into this. So we ask that question, right? Is it ever going to be enough? As we approach death, man and of ourselves, we start to ask these questions like, is what I've done enough? Is what I've done enough to live this happily ever after what thing that I want? What all of mankind asks themselves at one point or another is, how can I, who knows that I am, that you are, that no one is perfect, be right with someone who is holy? And so then what happens is comparison responses begin. And outside of Christ, we've all done this. Everyone in this room, all in the history of mankind, have had or even now has this desire to seek approval at some time or another. And what we do is we begin to create our self-made, our self-approved ledger book. And whether we say it out loud or not, we begin to feel like, well, look what I've done. Compared to so-and-so, yeah, I mean, things are good. In turn, I'm valuable, or I'm more accepted, or I'm better than, or God's got to let the grandma, who's just so sweet, and it appears outwardly caring, he's got to let her in. And so since the fall of mankind, each individual, without saying anything, becomes their perfect accountant. And so what we do is we put credits on one side and we put debits on the other. In our life ledgers outside of Christ, man begins to put all of what we define as our goodness on the one side in the credits, and all of our, we don't even sometimes like to call it sin, all our not-so-goodness in the debits. And again, I know we don't literally do this, but in our minds outside of Christ, we begin to rationalize and add up our overinflated credit account. And then we, every now and again, I haven't done everything that well, and we drop those into the debit. And at some point, life's hanging in the balance. Maybe a horrific sickness sets in. Stage 4, the worst thing, right? Or a tragedy is looming in your life that you're not even aware of. And our lives may be literally coming to an end. In America, it's about 77 now is the average life expectancy. In the world globally, it's a little less than 70. The time's ticking. Outside of Christ, many with empty hopelessness can only hope that their credits will outweigh in their ledgers. And they just hope that they can get in based on their accounting book. Every single man-made religion ever is this. Every single man-made religion is based on some sort of ledger system. Credits and debits. If and only if the good, based on whatever that man-made religion has come up with, what good is, outweighs what we would call the sinful. If their credits give them enough, they believe that in the end, I work, and if I just get enough, then God will be nice to me, whatever God they create. Well, in the text today, we're going to see that there are essentially two ways presented that make sinful man right with a holy God, but there's actually only one that works, and it's his work. And so the question today is very simple. To you and me, to your kids sitting in the pew, to our sweet young ones that are sitting here, the same question goes to every king and prince, every president and noble, every lowly and poor person, and all in between. When that final breath happens, when that tragedy strikes, and when we meet Creator God face to face, how can I stand there toe to toe with God? And you know, the question isn't new. Job asked this same question. In Job chapter 9, verse 2, it says, "Truly, I know that it is so, but how can a man be right before God?" Job asked that. The next parable in Luke chapter 18, which we won't talk about today, but it says, "And a ruler asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?'" God, how can I enter? How can I get the key to get in? Jesus, what do I have to do? And so with that said, let's look at the two ways presented with only one of them actually working. Look at Luke chapter 18, and we're going to read verses 9 through 14. He, Jesus, also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes at all that I get." Let's go ahead and stop there and look at verse 9 first with me. He told this parable, some who trusted in themselves, they were righteous. And so it's rather clear, Jesus is talking to prideful men, a prideful man in this parable, as we'll see, who trusted in self. Specifically, again, talking about a Pharisee and a tax collector, generally, most likely, the same people, or at least the same type of people, if you turn back with me to Luke chapter 16, and you can turn there with me. There's no PowerPoint unless someone shoots that up on the screen. Luke chapter 16, look at verse 14 with me. The Pharisees, who were these guys, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men. But God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Pharisees, lovers of money, and those trying to justify themselves, make themselves right before men in comparison to men. Those doing what they do and comparing and trying to look more valuable or better than those around them. Those seeking to gain approval based on their own standards. And what is exalted or lifted up as those things that men believe will help them be justified. And the text actually says to the Lord, it's an abomination. What's that word mean? It's hated or disgusting. So those things are hated or disgusting in the eyes of the Lord. Turn back to Luke 18 with me. These types of people have two main characteristics according to Jesus. First of all, they trusted in themselves. These are those who are morally prideful and arrogant. Now, we got to be careful. This isn't just the guy who's like pompously walking around the room like, "Look how sweet I am." We can do this where? Quietly in our hearts. These are those who convince themselves that they are worthy or valuable because of what they do or don't do, or how they act or don't act compared to those around them. These men and women would have the utmost confidence in themselves. Again, it doesn't have to be this outward, arrogant, flattery type of "look at me." It can be quiet, under the radar, internally, comparing yourself. It's trusting in yourself, quietly, believing yourself to be morally superior to the guy next door, which the guy oversees. They essentially, based on their own standards and their own self-made moral excellencies, cast that upon their credit side, right? They add it to their credit side, and they believe in the end, it'll be enough. How could God possibly leave me out to that guy or that girl? They have assured themselves as they look at themselves, and they go down their ledger. Self-made moral conduct, check. Self-made standard keeping, check. Rituals, traditions, church going, life is good, check. Married, check. Self-glorifying approval rating, check. All is good. In the end, I win. Paradise forever. The second characteristic Jesus brings up is they treated others with contempt. Contempt, as one views themselves through their own lenses based on their own standards, their own moral code, they treat others like they're what? Lower than them. They outwardly or quietly kind of lift themselves up on a pedestal. They figuratively put themselves up. And they look at others as they're utterly beneath them. They interact with others like others need them. They don't need others. Based on their job or their social status or the color of their skin or their political party I belong to or the nationality on my passport or the family tree I come from or maybe the church heritage that I have. The list can go on and on. Again, one, especially nowadays in the culture and the atmosphere that we live in, typically would never outwardly just flat out say that unless they're sitting behind a computer. But we know that our hearts are sick and deceitful. Jesus is talking to these guys that may have looked at something like their resume of nationality. Their social status, right? They were the elites. They were the religious dudes. They like went to church. Maybe they was, look at my economical worth. Look what I do for others. Look how I've helped others. Look how I employ others. They need me. I don't need them. Look at my family heritage. I mean, those guys are the tax collectors. Look where I came from and who I am. Look at my moral excellencies, the laws I've kept, and the traditions I have. And so two characteristics. They trusted in themselves, and they treated others like they weren't as good as them. Look at verse 10 as Jesus gets into this, and he'll actually tell the story. These two men go up. They go to the temple. A pretty normal scene for the one to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Normal scene for the Pharisee. This is what he does, right? He has to do this. Who were the Pharisees? Well, they were the original legalist. They were, at least they thought they were, obsessed with the Old Testament and the rituals and the rules and the laws and the following of those. And we all know, as you read enough of the word, the Pharisees took the laws and they kind of prodded and tweaked and pressed and fit them into the Pharisees' code. They fit them into their ledger. They like to be a little picky and choosy about which ones they followed or how they followed them and how others they told them to follow them. They kind of copied and pasted. They took the word and they cut out those things that they wanted to add to their ledger or the things that they thought, yeah, I want this. And they pushed the other side, or maybe they cut it out and they tweaked it. You can turn to Matthew chapter 23 with me so we can get a little bit better of an understanding of who these Pharisees were. Matthew 23, look at verse 1 with me. Jesus again speaks to the crowd and to his disciples, so his disciples are there. And he says, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must be careful to do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They're good at preaching and telling others what to do, but they walk out that door and don't actually do what they preach. Verse 4, it says, they tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on others' shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Here, I'll make your holy ledger weighty, but I'm not going to do that. Verse 5, everything they do is done for people to see. They want to be visible. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. Phylacteries is just a fun word, right? Come on. Phylacteries, a small square leather box containing slips of inscribed scriptural passages worn on the arm, the left arm in particular, and on the head. Why? To be observed, so people could actually visibly see them. Walking around in all their arrogance. Well, this is what I'm for. Like, right? Verse 6, they love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted and respected in the marketplaces and to be called rabbi, teacher by others. They want to be seen. They want to be heard. They want to be treated the best. They want to be honored the most. They want to be revered most specifically. And they want to say what to do, but don't want to do what they say. It's hypocrisy one-on-one on full display. Well, let's look at the other side. First of all, the fact that the tax collectors, even at the temple, is jaw-dropping and amazing. Something happened in this guy's life, right? Tax collector. Not a normal everyday scene to see them heading to the temple. They were lowly. The scum of the earth. They were known as greedy, deceitful, liars, traitors, swindlers, guys who would agree to your face and then walk away and totally deceive you. They were the ones who would steal from their own family just to make a buck and then to be able to buy what they wanted to buy. I mean, Romans 3, right? All have sin, but the tax collectors like created another category of sin, if you want to say. They were in a class of their own. I mean, Mark 12:15, you don't have to turn there with me, but it says Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house. Many tax collectors and sinners were eating. Like, they needed their own category. Well, they were all sinners, by the way. There's tax collectors here, too. And they end up asking Jesus, why, or saying to one another, why does he eat with these guys? What is Jesus doing? He's eating with tax collectors and sinners. I mean, Jesus, why are you going to associate with those guys? You know, and these are the same guys in Matthew chapter 21. It says, John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors. And who are they paired with here? Tax collectors and prostitutes. These were ones that, like, you don't raise your kids to follow them. And so what's Jesus doing? He's setting up this drastic scene. I think, you know, Jesus loves to do this. He's setting up this oceans apart type of, right, Jews and Gentiles, Pharisees and tax collectors, the religious guy and the scum. He's setting up this scene here. And on one side, you have this outwardly moralistic, ritualistic, law-abiding, church-going Pharisee. On the other side, you have this immoral, law-breaking, outwardly greedy, party-going tax collector. The liars. And what Jesus is about to do is flip on man's head his kingdom and the understanding of it. He's going to shock the Pharisee. And he's going to shock all that are sitting there and saying, the way my kingdom works isn't the way your kingdom works. My kingdom isn't like your kingdom. My kingdom is like no other because it's of another world. Look at verse 11 with me. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prays this. So just stop there. They go to the temple, unsurprisingly, the Pharisee, and he stands off by himself. I mean, he can't even get close to anyone, especially, we'll see, that guy. He's got his little holy bubble over there by himself. And let's look how to learn. Let's learn together how to pray like a Pharisee. If you want to pray like a Pharisee, this is what you do. He says, God, so he thinks at least, he's communing here with God. I thank you. He starts off with thankfulness, that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers. Let's start in generalities here. Notice the prayer is praiseless. So he prays, he says he's praying to God, and the prayer is praiseless. There is thankfulness, and we'll see what he's thankful for, but it's praiseless. And I think it's important for us to take a note here and be careful of how we pray. How often are your prayers possibly praiseless? As we fill our prayers with asking for something or thanking God for something, which thanking God is good, and yet when's the last time we just praise God for who he is? Just understand who God is and praise him for it. This prayer is praiseless. Notice in the prayer there is no asking of mercy on him. I mean, why would a Pharisee, why would someone who thinks based on his comparison model need mercy? Because he's met like his moral aptitude. He's already there. Notice there's no asking of forgiveness. Why would you need forgiveness for a guy like this? He's not sick. He's not needy. Why would he need forgiveness? Now notice the Pharisee does thank God. Like, that's good, right? We should be thankful. Let's be encouraged until we see what he thanks God for. What's he thanking for? Well, he starts, as if you couldn't start any more arrogantly, God, I'm thankful that I'm not like other men. Imagine if someone just prayed that in this body. Like, Lord, I'm so thankful that I'm not like anyone in this room. I mean, you guys would like start, what? Mike fell off the deep end. What's going on? God, I'm thankful that you made me other. You could almost translate this, God, I'm thankful that I'm not like the rest of humans. I mean, I'm kind of like you, God. I'm thankful for that. And so in what ways does this Pharisee thank God that he is not like the rest of mankind? Well, first, I'm thankful I'm not an extortioner, a crook, a felon, one who has committed a crime. Now, think about this. He's thinking of external acts. I'm thankful that I haven't committed a crime, that I'm not a felon, that I'm not a crook. God, I'm thankful I'm not an evildoer, or could be translated robber, or one who takes something from others by force or deceitfulness. God, thanks that I'm not an adulterer. I don't cheat on my wife externally. God, thank you that I'm not like others, a crook, a felon, a robber, adulterers. Thanking God for what he hasn't done. He starts by thanking God for what he hasn't done. By the way, these are a lot of things that the tax collectors would have done. And then if this guy couldn't be any more holier, any more, at least he thought, holier, holier than thou, or any more smug as he prays this prayer, prideful in his awesome achievements, he stands way off by himself, and he has this holy bubble all around him, and he looks over at the tax collector, seemingly pointing at him, and he says, and God, thank you, I'm not like that guy. Especially that guy. Now be honest with yourself. Have you ever said externally or internally, with a smuggish, prideful attitude, man, I'm glad I'm not that guy. Man, I'm glad I wasn't born there. I'm glad I don't look like that. I'm glad I don't think like that. What are you saying? My thinking's better. My thinking's more right. My thinking's holier. My nationality's better. My nationality's more right. It's holier. He's thanking God, not for who God is. He's thanking God for his own, what he perceives, achievements. He's communicating all his moral righteousness, which in turn he believes makes him right with God. He's thanking God for what type of person he is externally. He would even have said he's probably blessed. This is a really scary place for us to be in. Because if we view sin as merely external, if we view sin in this way as external, we'll fall into this trap of believing that as long as I do this or don't do this, and as long as I stay as far away from that and as close to this and those type of people, then all's going to be okay. Because sin is merely external. So I just stay away, or I stay close to, or I run away, or I run close to. And if I just stay in the right places with the right people at the right time, then all will be okay. And this is a dangerous, dangerous trap to fall into. And I think it's a really easy trap for parents to fall into this. If I just keep them from this, or push them close to this, or pull them away from this, or safeguard from them this, then I'm going to somehow sneak them into the kingdom. And anyone who has older kids sitting here, who's walked away, know that that's a flat-out lie. Jesus has completed this list of all the things that the Pharisee doesn't do, and now the Pharisee will let God know all the things he does do. Now he begins to tell him, hey, God, listen up. This is all the things I don't do. Now I want to tell you all the things I do for you, as if God doesn't know. Verse 12. Well, God, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. I fast not just a couple times a month, but I actually do it twice a week. By the way, the question has to be asked, well, why didn't you fast more than that? Is God not worth it? Like, why didn't you fast every day? Is he not worth fasting every day? Also, the question has to be asked, is there anything commanded about fasting twice a week? No, it's a neutral act. Something one chooses to do. No one should know about it. And he takes something neutral and he raises it up to his holy code and he drops it in his credit account. And he continues. He says, I give money. I tithe of all that I get. I'd be shocked if that guy over there has ever given a dime to this place. I know he's at the temple today, but I'll guarantee he's never given any money to this place. Remember, the Pharisee's assuming he's looking through the right lenses to prove his rightness with God. And he's forgetting the vantage point of God, which is what? Outside of Christ, there is none righteous, no, not one. None does good. All have gone astray. You deceive yourself if you think that by yourself and in and of yourself, by what you do and how you act or don't act is what gets you in the kingdom. No one does good. Your perception is not the right vantage point. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, for the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward, but the Lord looks at the heart. All outside of Christ are what? Filthy, polluted garments. Isaiah 64. It's important to understand this Pharisee was a pretty good outwardly moral guy. This is where it's heart check time. We sit here, we come here, and I would argue that most of us, on the external, we look pretty good, outwardly moral people. When it says he wasn't stealing from people, he wasn't. He wasn't a felon. When it says he fasted and tithed, he most likely did. He was a church guy. He went to the temple. He was probably honorable. He was probably religious. He was religious. We would call him a good guy, maybe someone that we would want to follow externally. Because he was doing essentially what he quote unquote should have been doing externally. You know, since the fall, the good guy and the bad guy, quote unquote, humanly speaking, are doing the same thing. They're just doing it different ways. The good guy is trying to get back to God by his external pursuits. Many times, obviously, the bad guy is trying to just push God away. And so this is what happened. Good people live this moral life, and in turn, based on the way they live, the code they have, they try to become their own savior. And they compare themselves. The bad guys, again, as I said, they're avoiding God. Well, who's in worse shape? Who's in worse shape? They both are, right? They're both in worse shape because in the end, they're both going to the same place, outside of Christ. It's pretty easy to look around and find someone who's not as quote-unquote good as you are. But the problem is that's our standard. God says no one's righteous, no, not one. Look at verse 13. The tax collector, the scum, the lowly, stands far off, doesn't even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beats his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. What do we see here? Total dependence. Total ownership of his sin. total shame of who he is, not just externally, but internally. Total recognition of the weight and the depth and the gravity of one's sin. And so he's standing far off, and the reason he's standing far off is because he feels like he can't even approach, knowing that he's not like, or he's not remotely good enough to stand toe-to-toe with God. He knows what he's done, not only externally, he knows what his motives were. He won't even look up to heaven. He's in complete shame. It's this picture as Adam and Eve, they sin, they fell, the fall takes place, and they're kicked out of the garden. And they're walking, heads hanging low, their shoulders are kind of drooped, they, crying, thinking, what in the world? Look what just happened. The course of the world just changed. The course of our lives change outside of Christ as we take that last breath. Have you considered recently the weight? Have you ever considered not just your external acts? Think of your motives on what you do, even good things that we do, how sinful we can be. As we do things, we want to do them, and then we quietly, I just wish someone would thank me. Like, look how awesome that was. My kids won't even thank me. Like, look what I do for them. And the least they could do is thank me. I mean, come on. And just think how ugly our sin is. And those outwardly are sins of commission, right? Those are things we see. Think about the things no one sees. We're sinning when we don't know we're sinning sometimes. Well, how do we do this then? If we're sinning when we don't even know we're sinning sometimes, there's no way we can approach a holy God. Tim Keller said, we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. As much as we believe we're sinful and we know we're sinful, we don't even understand the depth and the gravity of it. When's the last time you got choked up over your sin? Men, when's the last time you thought about your thought life? You thought, I'm wretched. Women, when's the last time you considered, why do I care so much about what I look like? Why do I take so much time on this stuff? Or why do I think about this stuff so much? Well, the tax collector saw his utter hopelessness, and he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Verse 14, he says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Could you imagine the Pharisee standing there listening to this? What? Well, the parable has to have the cross, right? We're in Luke 18. Luke continues. The parable has to have the cross at the forefront of our minds. Think about our ledgers. Our ledgers will never allow us to be right in the end. It will not add up. The Word of God promises us this. It will not. You will never make your ledger fit right. Your accounting stinks. Our good will never outweigh our bad. Our man-made moral excellencies will never win in the end. In and of ourselves, mankind will never give enough. We'll never pray enough, we'll never serve enough, we'll never love enough, we'll never fellowship enough, we'll never grasp the depth of who God is enough. We'll never do that in and of ourselves. We're blinded by our sins. Thankfully, we have one who fully added to our credit account, and it's always full in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, sinners like you and me, separated from God himself, he made him, that is God, the Holy Father, made God the Holy Son, who were in perfect unity with one another, who was God himself. That's why he's the only one who could credit our account fully and securely, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, Christ, we might become the righteousness, or be right with God. It's in Christ that our ledger is made right, and in Christ alone. Christ himself transfers his credit and puts it into our account and all those debits he took on at the cross. That's amazing grace. That's another kingdom. That's kingdom understanding. Tim Keller finishes this quote, and we'll finish up. The gospel is this. We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. I already read that. And then he goes on and says, yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Christ Jesus than we ever dared hope. Don't tweak that. Don't play with it. We are right with God, justified with God because of Christ alone. We are not ourselves the righteousness of God. Christ is. We are not the one who holds on to God. God holds on to us. He is our sure and steady anchor. As the worship team comes up to sing, I read this. Go ahead, worship team, come on up. I have two quotes for you here. One is Paul Tripp said, and I love this quote. We must, by God's grace, wake up every day and remember this. So you tomorrow, wake up and remember this. One of the important disciplines of the Christian life is to remind yourself how much you need God's grace today. Don't think you're going to do it on your own. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, it's grace in the beginning and it's grace at the end. So that when you and I come to the lie upon our deathbeds, the one thing that should comfort us and strengthen us, there is the thing that helped us in the beginning and takes us home in the end. What riches of kindness Christ lavished on us. His blood was the payment. His life was the cost. We stood beneath a debt none of us ever could afford. Your and my sins are many, but his mercy is more. Let's stand up and let's praise our King.